Well, good morning, church. It is so good to be with you this morning. My name is Tyler. I am the community life pastor here, and it is a joy to be able to gather here together, to be able to be in God's word. So much good happening here this morning. If you have been to Westview for a while, this may be familiar. If you're newer to Westview, this might be new news to you. But I didn't grow up in the church. That was not something familiar to me until I was 16 years old when I began to follow Jesus. And the cool thing about not growing up in the church, hear me, hold on, is that you actually remember when you started hearing and reading and becoming familiar with certain scripture. Like the one I want us to look at this morning. You see, I remember for the very first time seeing this scripture pasted on the inside of my friend Jamie's locker in the halls of our high school. I remember stepping outside of class one day and connecting up with Jamie and seeing these words on the locker door. Come close to God and he will come close to you. Like I said, I didn't grow up in church, and so I can even remember when I got my first Bible that there was so much within it that I had never read before. So much that literally leapt off the page as I was discovering it afresh for the very first time. And there was something about this scripture that just caught my attention as a brand new believer in the halls of my high school, navigating this thing called grade 10. But I felt when I was reading those words, this sense of assurance that there was this hope that began to flood my heart. It gave me almost a sense of security as this new Jesus follower trying to figure out what on earth I was even doing. But it helped me in those early days of faith to begin to recognize that God is a relational God. He cared about me, that he wanted to be with me. You see, the book of James is one that often we find captures our attention. It offers us, as one New Testament scholar put it, a picture of early Christians as they wrestled with the application of the life and teachings of Jesus in the literal landscape of their own lives. It is a book that challenges, affirms, unsettles, and convicts. Its message is one that needs to still be heard today. New Testament scholars often attribute the authorship of the book of James to James, the brother of Jesus. And knowing that, we get an even greater glimpse into how James takes these teachings of Jesus and puts it all into practice. When we know the proximity he had to Christ, I feel like it really helps us to hear what is being said even more in this book. The book of James has much to challenge us as a church with, even today, even this morning. Much to affirm us in as followers of Jesus, seeking to live out our faith in the everyday stuff of life. But it also has a way of unsettling us. As Gary mentioned last week, and as I had already put into my script for this week, these words of a fellow named Peter Finley Dune, who said, O Lord, comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And so I knew that the Lord was doing something as Gary shared that last week with the Holy Spirit's prompting, as I had already penned that into this paragraph a week ago. That I feel that is what James has still for us today. To comfort those who are afflicted, but to afflict us, the comfortable. And so this passage this morning, open your scriptures, your apps, your Bibles, where we go this morning, and the words will be on the screen, is in James chapter 4, verse 8. And it says this, come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Jesus, I pray this morning as we read these words, as you, Holy Spirit, illuminate them in this moment, that you will do a work in our hearts even now. Lord, I truly believe that we will not leave here the same as when we came in these doors. That you have something for me, for us this morning, that your word declares here in James 4. And so speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot going on, like I said, this morning, and I would have loved to have done this illustration with you, but in a 20-minute window for this homily, I'm having to resort to explaining it, which breaks my heart, but I'm going to explain the illustration, and then I'll tell you where to look on YouTube. But there's this pastor that went one Sunday morning and put a ping pong ball on every single one of his chairs as people walked in the doors. And during the sermon, he told them what to do. He put a solo cup on the table wherewith he was preaching from and invited every single person in the audience to throw that ping pong ball towards the cup that he had at the table. And at that point, chaos ensued, which is just awesome. I was a youth pastor at one point, and that just brings me joy. And so these ping pong balls are flying and flying and flying. And I mean, they get close. I mean, you know, some of you have decent aim, let's imagine. But nothing makes it in the cup. Close, but not quite close enough. And then, of course, he reaches into this little tickle trunk of goodies he has behind him and picks up a ping pong ball and goes, "Boop." I mean, it's like cheating. But it wasn't his skill that led him to get the ball in the cup. It wasn't his talent. It wasn't his strength. It wasn't his charisma. It wasn't his incredible pastoral leadership abilities. It was position. It was proximity. Because he was there, close to the cup, unlike everyone else in the congregation. You see how much fun that would have been? I know, for the sake of time. Maybe one day. Sometimes it's not that we need to try harder to throw the ping pong ball better. Sometimes we just need to get closer. Closer to God. Closer to purpose. Closer to the source. You see, church, proximity changes everything. In verse 7, just one verse before our verse we are looking at this morning, James spends a considerable amount of time working on these themes of repentance and forgiveness. And in verse 7, he lays out 10 different commands. And what these commands are a recipe for humility. This is James's surefire sourdough starter recipe for humility. If you're into that, you can send me your bread. That's fine. I will love that. But for James, there is no way for humankind to flourish while remaining loyal to both the world and the Lord. You see, when James says, come near to God and he will come near to you, what he has in mind in this moment is this principle of proximity. If you've got a bulletin with you this morning, there's some blank spaces that you're welcome to fill in if that helps you to track along. But A.W. Tozer speaks to this in his work, Nearness is Likeness. And he says this on this passage: the more we are like God, the nearer we are to God. I may be sitting in my living room with my cat on my lap, and my wife may be 20 feet away in the kitchen, yet I am nearer to my wife than to the cat, because the cat is unlike me. We have very little in common. I love this quote, because I hate cats. Sorry, just my confession. I'm allergic, so that's why. But anyways, A.W. Tozer loved the quote. What he is not saying, though, church, is that God is absent until you invite him near. I want to be clear on that. When he says, come near to God and he will come near to you, what James is employing here is temple language. It's the language of sacrifice. It would be familiar to his audience hearing this, what he was speaking to. The audience hearing this would recognize that the unclean was that which disqualified a person for participating in worship, so that in effect they were excluded from the presence of God. Sacrifice was the process by which that barrier was eliminated. This was how atonement was made for sin, how the unclean became clean. And what this does, and what maybe your mind is already going towards, is, wait, that sounds familiar. Sacrifice for atonement. And you're absolutely right. This points us towards the cross, towards the sacrifice that Jesus made, that we literally just partook in as a reminder of his body broken and his blood poured out, for the forgiveness of our sin, for reconciliation, for atonement. That word means at-one-ment. It means this unifying and coming together once and for all in Christ. What James is challenging his audience and us to is that our proximity matters to the very presence of God. Paul understood this when he encouraged the church in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says this: so all of us who have the veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him, Jesus, as we are changed into his glorious image. You see, the goal is, church, to be more and more and more like Jesus. Imagine with me for a moment. Imagine God this morning as a heat source. Because Scripture often uses that illustration and that image of fire to connote the Lord's presence. All I got is a barbecue lighter. But imagine with me for a moment, God is a heat source. The closer we get to the fire, what happens? We feel the heat. The closer we get to the fire, we feel the flame. Ooh, that's hot. The further away we get from the fire, what happens? We can't feel the heat. I'm not concerned for my hand right now. In fact, I cannot even feel anything. But if I come closer again to the flame, to the heat, to the source, I can feel it. It's very real, very tangible, very unmistakable that it is right here in front of me. You see, it ought not to surprise us that the further we go in our lives from the fire, from the source of heat, the less we feel. You see, God in his nature is the ultimate expression of goodness, of hope, of joy, of peace, and of love. God is the purest, most perfect,
person and description and expression and feeling of those things, because it is, they are his nature. Then why does it sometimes surprise us that the farther and farther we go from being in a connected, intimate relationship with Jesus, the less of the fire and the heat that we feel? And why is it that the further and further and further we go from the heat source, from the goodness, from the love, from the light, the less we feel, the less we experience, the less we know? Because I think the reality is, in 2026, we like doing things our way. We love to be in charge. We love to be in control. For those of you who grew up to Frank Sinatra, it's why he wrote the song My Way. Because it's an anthem for a generation. I did it my way. How does that go? How does that end up? Because I think for many of us, our culture, our friends, and ourselves, we've bought this lie that it is better in life to do things our way. That although the fire is here, the heat source, the goodness, the light, the love, the blessing is here, it's right there. We're like, I'm going to do it my way. I know better. I've got this figured out. I don't need Jesus. And the fact is, this can't be farther from the truth. Literally. Capital T, truth. So how does that actually happen, church? How do we become more like him? How do we, as James commands us, to draw closer to God? And the first way I feel that the scriptures tell us is purity. What I love about James and what he does here is he doesn't leave us hanging. He doesn't just say, go figure this out. He tells us the how. He doesn't just give us command without giving us the instructions. He says, wash your hands, purify your hearts. You see, James again evokes this language of the temple, of their need to bring purification, to deal with the sin in their lives. Because if our hands are dirty, we reach for a bar of soap. Because we recognize that grabbing that bar of soap and physically washing our hands with it will begin to purify and cleanse our hands. But it's not enough to just be in the vicinity of the soap. You can't just have the bar of soap over there on the counter and look at it with good intentions, or to wish for it, or to long for it, but to not move in the direction of the soap. And so it is with Jesus. It again is this proximity principle of this nearness to the cup for the ping pong ball to plunk into. Hands don't come clean unless they're in contact with the soap. And our lives don't become clean unless they come in contact with the Savior. In Psalm 51, David echoes this also in his need of cleansing. In Psalm 51, he writes these words, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." And then a few verses later, he says these words, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." The context of this psalm is the humble reflection and contrition of David's recognition of what he did in his sin with Bathsheba. This is his psalm of lament, of forgiveness, of laying himself bare before the Lord and saying, "Oh God, what have I done? I need you. And what God desires for us is what David himself came to recognize, that he understands the gravity of his choices, the depth of his decisions, and that his straying from the way that the Lord would have for him was certainly leading to ruin. Walk away from the fire and you feel less of the heat. And so where in our lives, church, have we wandered? Where in our lives have we wandered from God? And I want to invite us to ponder that for a moment. To look inwardly, to examine our hearts, to again reflect the cry of David in Psalm 139, where he says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." What we need, church, is what author Dallas Willard calls a renovation of the heart. A renovation of the heart. To do the remodeling and repurposing and reworking of our current structure so that the Lord can have it all. You see, church, God isn't going to force you into his presence. But he is desiring to lead you closer and closer into it. But that will only happen this morning. And as we live out our lives in the everyday stuff of life, when we look at our final point this morning, and that is our priorities. Over my 20 years of pastoral ministry, I've had the opportunity to read a number of great leadership books. And there's one author who's been around for quite some time, and perhaps you've read him. His name is Stephen Covey. And back in 1989, and I guess some of you weren't even born yet, he wrote this book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And what Covey has to say in this book on priorities is for us to look at it this way. He says, the key is not to prioritize what's on your schedule, but to schedule your priorities. Essentially, what Covey is asking is, what is important to you? What is important to us, church? Because this is the warning that James gives in the final part of James 4, chapter verse 8. Because he says this, he says, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. And so James here is challenging his audience. He's challenging us. Where is your loyalty? Because currently it's divided between God and the world. It was no different then than it is still, I feel, for us today. That this is the convicting work of James. This is the challenging work of James, where he begins to penetrate through the hard outer shell of our lives, the places in our lives where we have yet to fully give it over to God. Even John in 1 John 2:15 gives us a challenge, a warning. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. And so John here, James are saying our loyalty is divided between us and the world. There are things that we have yet to fully give over to God, things that are not good for us to hold on to, things that he is offering us that are so much better. Can I tell you a story I've never told before? 12 years at this church, and I've never told you this story. Growing up, we had a cabin at Mount Baker in Washington State, and a great place to be able to visit and to enjoy. This is where this proximity principle comes into play. And so my bedroom was located right off the kitchen. My parents, my brother, their bedrooms were upstairs. My bedroom was located right off the kitchen. And for a number of years, my mom, bless her heart, would have this incredible cookie jar. And I would wake up in the middle of the night, 7, 8 years old, and I would go to the cookie jar, and I would take a mitt full of cookies, and I would eat them in the middle of the night. Some mornings, I would wake up, and there would be morning cookies sitting there by my bedside that I apparently fell asleep and hadn't eaten yet. I did that for years. And the effects of it were not good. The cookies tasted amazing. But every night while we were there, I would go and eat cookies from that cookie jar. I gained so much weight in those years. It was not good for me, but I loved those cookies. And I think that's us in our journeys of faith as well. That there are things that taste so good. They're right there. My bedroom is off the kitchen. Like, just lead me not into temptation. But they were right there, church. And I couldn't stop myself. I ate them night after night after night after night. And it's the same thing with us. That there are things that look good, that taste good, that might even be good in moderation. But every single night, it's going to lead to something bad. But I was so close to those cookies. They were just right there. And I did it all the time. And I think there are things in our lives, this principle of proximity where they're there. They look good. They taste good. But are they good for us? Is that what is going to lead to flourishing? Is that what's going to lead to us having a deeper relationship with God for being closer to Him? Or is there going to be some ill effect that is going to cause us irreparable harm in the end? Do not love the world or anything in the world. Because if anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. That's what John is warning us. Those cookies may be wonderful, but what Jesus is offering us is so much better. What do you love the most, church? James K.A. Smith, in his book, You Are What You Love, quotes a fellow named Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, fantastic French guy. He says, if you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood, and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. Don't just get them to work, but create a longing, create a vision, create a dream of what is better, what is even more amazing, and all of that work towards going on that expedition to doing that is going to happen. Because there are many, even in the scriptures, who bought the lie. We see that in 2 Timothy 4:10. We read about a fellow named Demas. For Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas was someone who the scriptures say was right there in Paul's missionary journeys. And then for Demas, he fell in love with the world and he abandoned Paul. Philemon called him a fellow worker. Colossians says he sends his greetings to the church. Demas appeared to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus, and then something caught his attention, and off he went. The legacy in the scriptures of Demas is one of abandonment, that the world got a hold of his heart. And so what do you want your legacy to be, church? What do you want your legacy to be? What What does your heart truly long for? Billy Graham said it this way. He said, we relegate God to our spare time, but end up never having any spare time. What Jesus said was seek first his kingdom. He said that in verse 33 of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. What we ought to seek, what we ought to place as greatest value, what we need our hearts to long for, not just our hearts, but like our gut, like everything about us, is to long for Jesus, not the cookie, not the thing that will satiate us for a season or for a moment, but forever, for eternity. Jesus' command to follow him, James K.A. Smith says, is a command to align our loves and longings with his, to want what God wants, to desire what God desires, to hunger and thirst after God and crave a world where he is all in all, a vision encapsulated by the shorthand, the kingdom of God. This is what we ought to fill our lives with. How do we draw near to God? By seeking first his kingdom. By seeking the things that the Lord has for us. And how do we do this, church? Well, we do that with the power of the Holy Spirit. We do that with the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. Church, let me ask you this as we draw our time to a close. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. But does the Holy Spirit have you? Like we sang this morning, our cry would be, oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. This was the cry of David in Psalm 24. And I pray that it's the cry of our hearts too, that we would draw near to God. That we would pursue what is good and lovely and wonderful, excellent, praiseworthy, admirable, all those things in Philippians. That we would seek his face, that we would go towards the flame, towards the heat, towards the presence of God, because that is where it is good. That is where there is peace. That is where there is hope. And that is where we will find our deepest longings met. Not in the things of this world, but in God alone. Let me pray for us this morning. Lord God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the way that you are working in us and through us. Lord, I pray that our hearts would desire you above all things. That we would know your goodness and your grace. That we would draw close to you, recognizing that the things of this world will never satisfy us. Only you can. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.